1 John 3:16. John 3:16 and 1 John 3:16 are really easy to remember. Connect them together. They're both about love, and they're both about the greatest demonstration of love that has ever been known to man. We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Greatest demonstration of love is God sending His only begotten Son to this earth for the purpose of dying for our sins, which is what that song communicates. So thank you, ladies. Appreciate that. This Christmas season, there is a new ad running on Washington, D.C. buses that is as ridiculous as the organization that is paying for it. The American Humanist Association is spending $40,000 to shout from their housetops, quote, "Why believe in a God? Just be good, for goodness sake." Tim Wildman, president of the American Family Association, is right when he simply says, it's a stupid ad. How do we define good if we don't believe in God? And why is the organization wasting their money on this? Because they say atheists are lonely this time of year. The spokesman for the group says, quote, "Our reason for doing it during the holidays is there are an awful lot of agnostics, atheists, and other types of non-theists who feel a little alone during the holidays because of its association with traditional religion." I think we're supposed to cry now. However, the honest reason humanists try to come up with a new way to eradicate God from Christmas every year is because their belief system leaves no room for Him. Humanism, as defined by this group, is, quote, "a progressive philosophy of life that without theism," in other words, without God, "affirms our responsibility to lead ethical lives of value to self and humanity." Basically, humanism believes that man can be good, ethical, and humane without God. But what the humanist will never admit is that that is not true. The humanist will never admit that we cannot have goodness without God. So the real reason humanists feel so lonely this time of year is not because there are too many God-fearing people who are seeking to keep Christ in Christmas, thus making atheists feel outnumbered, but rather because they have thoroughly erased the reality of God from their existence and have replaced Him with a human form of goodness. This ridiculous idea is not new. In fact, most of us cut our teeth on it, especially this time of year. From childhood, most of us have been trained to believe that Christmas is for good people. The famous holiday song, "Santa Claus is Coming to Town," is built on this philosophy. Think about it. You better watch out. You better not cry. You better not pout. I'm telling you why. Santa Claus is coming to town. Don't sing it. That's not special music for today. He's making a list. He's checking it twice. Going to find out who's naughty and nice. See, it's all about goodness. Santa Claus is coming to town. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake. Well, I am here today to pop your bubble. Christmas is not for good people. Christmas is for sinners. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1 with me, please. I want to, in these weeks approaching the celebration of our Lord's birth, I want to take you to just very simple truths to remind us of the purpose of the coming of Christ. I will probably not say anything new. This is actually a good thing, because when you stick to the Bible, you're not really saying anything new. But I will try my best to find a fresh way of saying the same old thing so that you think about it more. 1 Timothy, if you open your Bibles, please, to chapter 1. We're going to camp out on verse 15. But before we get there, I want to just lay out for you the immediate context. The book of Timothy, both books, 1 and 2 Timothy, are letters from the Apostle Paul to a young pastor named Timothy, who probably came to faith in Christ through the ministry of Paul. Timothy is now the pastor of the church in Ephesus, and he is encountering a great deal of conflict and opposition, primarily from false teachers. And so 1 and 2 Timothy are great pastoral letters. That is, they're letters written to a pastor, and so they have to do with church life and defending the truth and loving doctrine and theology and fighting for the truth of the gospel. And so Paul hardly wastes any ink at all before he starts launching into that theme. Right away in verse 3, he tells Timothy that he ought to stay in Ephesus, which implies that Timothy was tempted to leave. He had had as much of the opposition with the false teachers as he could handle, and he was on his way out the door, and Paul says, no, turn around, come back here, stay, so that you teach these men not to teach this weird stuff. It's my translation of strange doctrines. Okay? And not to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies and all these things which just lead to pride. And he goes on and on throughout this text to encourage Timothy to be strong, that the culture in which he lived will always be sinful, and therefore you must continue to preach the gospel and expose, verse 10, whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. But then in verses 12 through 15, Paul kind of takes a little more of a personal angle here, and he basically shares his personal testimony here in verses 12 through 14. And I want you to see that before we get to 15. Paul writes, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. So Paul says, I'm thankful to Christ that he considered me faithful, that he called me into the ministry. But lest anyone think that God's grace toward Paul was earned by Paul's faithfulness, he goes on in verse 13 to say, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. In other words, it was not my faithfulness that God saw and said, okay, now I'll make you a pastor, now I'll make you an apostle. It was the grace of God that overcame the sinner that Paul was. Paul was a blasphemer, that is, someone who discredits God, speaks badly of God, slanders God. A persecutor, that is, one who was responsible for inflicting pain in the lives of Christians, even according to the book of Acts, to the point of death. And then finally, he calls himself a violent aggressor, which really ties in there with persecutor. He was a violent man. He was responsible for the murder of Christians. This is the Apostle Paul. This is what he was like before he was saved. And he was saved by the grace of God. Verse 14. The grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. So even though Paul was a filthy, rotten sinner, let's just use that language because that's what he used, the grace of God overcame that in Christ Jesus. Then he goes on in verse 15 to say this, which, by the way, is an amazing statement. One of the simplest explanations we have in the Bible of why Jesus Christ came. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. So Paul says, I thank Christ who called me into the ministry, because even though I was a slanderer of God and a murderer of Christians, God's grace rescued me, saved me from sin, and it's all because Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It's all because that's why Christ came. Christ came to save sinners, not righteous people. Christmas is not for good people. It is for sinners. Verse 16, and yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who believe in Him for eternal life. So it's because Christ came, verse 15, that Paul says in 16, that I found mercy. In other words, mercy comes because Christ came. There is no mercy outside of Jesus Christ. If there was no Christmas, there would be no mercy. Because it is the mercy of God put on display that the Son of God has come to save sinners. And he then speaks of himself personally, Paul does. He calls himself the foremost of sinners, that is, the chief of sinners, the greatest of sinners, in other words, the worst of sinners. And Jesus Christ saved him so that he could show his patience and mercy through Paul's life. So let's look at verse 15. Let's tear it apart, put it back together, and see what it says about Christ, our wonderful Savior. I want you to notice, first of all, the reality. The reality. Paul writes, it is a trustworthy statement. In other words, this is the truth of God. That's what he's saying. And this truth of God deserves full acceptance. That is, it deserves to be believed. So this is the truth of God which must be believed. That's what Paul is saying. This is reality. Okay? The humanist claims that we who believe in Christ are irrational. They are the rational ones. But really, the opposite is true. It is the believer who is living in reality. Because reality revolves around Jesus Christ. God came in the flesh to save sinners. If you're not living in Jesus Christ, you're not really living in reality. You're living in your own little world in which you are the center of the universe instead of Christ. So this is the reality. And Jesus said it this way in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus says, I am reality. You want to know what's real? You want to face this life with reality in mind? Then know Jesus Christ and come to Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, who came to this world to save sinners. You know, humanists can argue with God as long as He gives them breath to argue. But the second the one that they deny takes the breath from them, they can't stop fighting against Him. And when their life ends, there will be no more arguing. Is every humanist will all of a sudden become a believer. But it will be too late. Thomas had to face this reality in John chapter 20. The resurrected Christ came, appeared to his disciples, and Thomas was not there. He was gone that time. So Jesus came back a second time, 8 days later, and this time Thomas was there. And it says the disciples were there inside the room, and Thomas was with them, and Jesus came. The doors were shut, and Jesus stood in their midst. In other words, Jesus just appeared. He didn't walk through the door. He just appeared inside the room. And he said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." In other words, Thomas, touch me. Touch the hole in my hand where the nail was driven through. Touch the hole in my side where the spear was thrust. Don't be unbelieving. Believe. I am reality. Believe. I am truth. Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus then said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who do not see and yet believe." What is reality? Reality is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That truth is in God and God alone. You look for truth outside of Jesus Christ and you will waste your entire life chasing something that doesn't exist. And there are many people in this world who are doing that. They're trying to find truth apart from Christ. They run everywhere except to Him. They come to the end of them, their lives, and they maybe, by God's mercy, realize that they've wasted their lives. This is a trustworthy statement. This is the reality. Well, look at the revelation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The revelation is Christ Jesus. The reality is truth is in Christ. The only thing worth full acceptance, the only thing deserving full acceptance is the truth of God, and it is revealed in Christ Jesus. Notice that Paul calls how Paul refers to Christ, Christ Jesus. Christ is a title, not a name. Christ means anointed one. So when the Bible says that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, it means that He is the anointed one sent to redeem Israel. He is the Messiah. He is the one that the Jews had always been looking for. He is the Christos, the anointed one. He is the anointed prophet and priest and king. In Acts chapter 9, it was preached of Him. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed Him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with Him. He was the anointed one. In other words, that was a way of saying to a Jewish audience, He is your Messiah, the one promised to come through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and who would inherit the throne of David. He is Christ. This was Peter's great profession of faith in Matthew 16:16. He said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." When he looked Jesus in the face and made that statement, it was an incredible statement of faith. You are the Christ. You are the anointed one of Israel. You are the gift from God. You are the Messiah. And you are the Son of the living God. Another way of saying, you are God in the flesh. That's what he was saying. He is Christ. But Paul says He's also Jesus, Christ Jesus. Now, Jesus is the name. Christ is a title. Jesus is the name. It's equivalent of Joshua in the Old Testament. It means Savior. That's what the word Jesus means, Savior. He was given this name four times. Matthew 1:21, Gabriel told Joseph, "Make sure that the baby is named Jesus." Joshua. Savior. Luke 1:31, Gabriel told Mary the same thing. Said, name your son Jesus, Savior. Matthew 1:25 says, the day that he was born, they called his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. Jesus means Savior. And then Luke 2:21 says that he was officially recognized by this name at the time of his circumcision. So Jesus, Savior, is his name. This is the revelation. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. I want you to notice that God, being a God of revelation, chose to have all of his revelation culminized or climaxed in the sending of his Son. Hebrews 1 and verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Let's just stop there for a moment. Look at verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions, many ways. Okay, that's an acknowledgement, basically, of the entire Old Testament. God spoke to his people through the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, through his prophets. But now, verse 2, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. Now you may remember from John chapter 1 that Jesus is called the Word. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, the eternal Word. Okay, so we might say it this way, that Jesus is the voice of God. The Word. So, the author is saying, God has revealed himself through the fathers, through prophets, but his revelation finds its fullest completion and culmination in Christ. He's spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So Christ is the heir of all things. He's the King of heaven, the King of kings. He's also the Creator. And then it says in verse 3, he, Christ, the Son of God, is the radiance of his glory. That is, he is the fullest expression of the glory of God. So when I say Jesus Christ is the revelation of God, that is what I am getting at. God broke into history in human form when the Son of God, through the miraculous conception of the Holy Spirit, was conceived in the womb of Mary and then born through her. God broke into earth history to show the radiance of his glory through Jesus Christ. And he is the exact representation of his nature. In other words, he is an exact copy of God. Why? Because he is God. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. That is, he upholds all of creation simply by the power of his word. Jesus Christ is the one who holds this universe together. Do you know why the atoms that make up our bodies and this building are not just exploding at this very moment everywhere? Because God holds it all together. Christ is the upholder of all things. So this is the revelation of God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Well, thirdly, I want you to notice the reason. The reality is, truth is in God alone, specifically in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, because he was sent to reveal God. He is the revelation of God. But why? Why has God done this? Well, it is found in three little words in the middle of verse 15, to save sinners. That's the reason for this revelation of God in Christ. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. See, Jesus came on a rescue mission. Have you ever thought of Christmas that way? Christmas is the celebration of the greatest rescue mission that was ever pulled off. That's what it is. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The word save means save. It means rescue, as from drowning. So the picture here is Jesus Christ came into the world to save drowning sinners who didn't know how to swim. I don't know if you ever think about death in the sense of how people die, but I have some fears of death. I'll confess that. I confess fear of the process of death and how I might die. I don't fear what's after it, but my humanity does struggle with that whole concept. And one of my fears, one of the most horrible ways to die would be drowning. And when I was a little boy, we would go swimming in a lake. For a few summers, my parents rented a cottage in Shano, and we would go and swim. And I remember swimming under the pier, which is not exactly a good idea. But I'll never forget the time I came up under the pier and my head hit the pier, but I was still underwater. And panic instantly came into my heart. And all I could think of doing is just get somewhere, just get right, left, wherever, to find an escape. And I've never forgotten that. And that to me would just be one of the most horrible ways to die. What this word is saying to us is that every one of us in this room was born into a state of being trapped under the pier. And the pier is as large as Wisconsin. Can you swim out of that before you lose your breath? Jesus Christ came to save drowning sinners who could not save themselves, who had no way of escape. That's why He came. Well, that provokes a very important question, which is this: why do we need to be saved? Why do we need to be rescued? So let me answer that question for you in three ways. First, as sinners, we are helpless. We are drowning in sin, and we need a deliverer. We're helpless. Romans chapter 5, and verse 6. Paul makes it very clear. He says, while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. It was while we were helpless that Christ came to rescue us. Now, I don't know what your spiritual upbringing is, but I was raised in works religion. I was raised to believe that as long as I did what my church told me to do, and I tried to be a good boy and go through the rituals, then God would someday save me. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible does not say that God came to help me save myself. It says that Christ came to save me because I could not save myself, because I am helpless. Completely helpless. You know, works religion builds into people the mindset that when they get to the point of swimming an Olympic mile and getting and doing it in record Olympic time, then that's when God saves them. The Bible says God saves you when you are trapped under a pier the size of Russia. That's what it means to be saved. Rescued. As sinners, we're helpless, drowning in sin. If someone does not rescue us and pull us out of the water, there's no hope. There's no salvation. Secondly, as sinners, we are rebels, enemies of God. We need a peacemaker. In other words, we're not neutral. We're not spiritually neutral. There's no such thing as a spiritually neutral person. No such thing. You're either for God or against Him, and all the varying degrees in between. Colossians chapter 1, Colossians 1:21 says, although you were formerly alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death. By nature, we are not friends of God. By nature, we are not children of God. By nature, we are rebels against God. Proof of that is that we violate His commands. Have you ever lied? Then you're a rebel. In your heart, you've rebelled against God's law. That's what we are by nature. We're rebels. We're enemies of God. And therefore, we need a peacemaker. We need a mediator. We need somebody to come between us and God and make things right. And that somebody is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one mediator between God and man. And Romans 5:1 says that when our faith is in Christ, we have peace with God. Let me ask you this morning, are you at peace with God? I was taught, being raised in religion, that I could get a degree of peace with God on this earth through my good works and doing what the church told me to do. But in the end, I still would probably end up going to purgatory for a while, and maybe eventually then I would find peace with God. But never any guarantee. And yet that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says if you have faith in Christ, then you've been justified by that faith, and you now are at peace with God. That is, you are no longer His enemy. Now you're His child. Now there's a relationship and a reconciliation. Thirdly, as sinners, we are unrighteous. We are unrighteous. Is anybody going to stand up here and argue with that? Anybody? Want to raise your hand and say, I am 100% righteous. From the moment I was born to this very moment, I'm sitting right here in this pew at Emmanuel Bible Church in Sheboygan. I am righteous. Anybody? Well, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about that problem? What am I going to do about that problem? I'm unrighteous. You are unrighteous. And yet God says, in order to go to heaven, you have to be righteous, perfectly righteous, 100% perfectly righteous. Well, there's only one way to do that, and that is to have righteousness given to you as a gift, which is exactly what happens the moment you are saved. The Bible says that God gives us the righteousness of Jesus Christ the moment we are saved. We are clothed in His righteousness, and now He sees us in Christ, no longer in our sin, and therefore He reconciles us, and we are brought near to Him. We are justified. And maybe you're here today thinking, well, you know, I don't come to church very often, Christmas and Easter. It's about my track record. That's the only time that my shadow ever is on the church door. And I don't think Jesus would be very helpful to me because I haven't been helpful to Him. You know, after all, God helps those who help themselves, right? That's what we're taught. Well, I want to say, if that's the way you think, if you think that God is not interested, that Jesus is not interested in saving you because you're not religious, Let me first of all say, that's wonderful that you think that. Because Jesus didn't come to save religious people. Jesus did not come to save righteous people. He came to save sinners. He's not interested in saving religious people. He's not interested in saving righteous people. He is interested in saving people who've come to the end of themselves and realize they're trapped under a pier the size of Russia. They cannot get out. And the only hope is if He comes and rescues them, pulls them out of the water, and gives them life. That's the only kind of people He's interested in saving. And that's why I say to you, Christmas is not for good people. It's for sinners. I've had it up to here with this be good for goodness sake. Jesus Christ came because we couldn't be good for goodness sake, for any other sake. You know, this whole attitude of getting religious in order to get right with God is what drove this huge wedge between Jesus and the religious leaders of His day. The scribes and the Pharisees just could not stand Jesus because He associated with sinners. And they turned their noses up against those people. And Jesus said this to them, "It's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick." How many of you have ever gone to the doctor because you feel the greatest you've ever felt in your life? And the only reason you go to the doctor when you're healthy is probably because when your employer requires it and pays for it. You don't go to the doctor unless you're sick. And you don't go to a Savior unless you know you're trapped and cannot save yourself. Jesus said, "I didn't come to call the righteous, I came to call sinners." Does anybody in this room qualify? Do you qualify? Every one of us qualifies. No issue there. Which means then, Christ Jesus came into the world to save us. We are unrighteous. We need God's forgiveness. We need His righteousness. We need His salvation. And that is the greatest gift that has ever been given. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ given to those who will admit they need it. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He made Him who knew no sin," that is, God the Father made the Son who knew no sin to be sin, that is, to be the sin offering for us so that we could become the righteousness of God in Him, that is, in Christ. It's a gift. Maybe you're sitting here saying, "Paul, you don't understand me. You don't know my life. You don't know how badly I have sinned against God. You have no idea how my life is broken because of my choices. I don't deserve any gifts." And I say, thank you for telling the truth. Because I don't deserve any gifts either. If you deserved a gift, it wouldn't be called a gift. It would be called a wage. I mean, how many paychecks have you ever seen under a Christmas tree? I haven't seen any. It's a gift. It's not something you work for. It's not something you deserve. It's not something you earn. That is the whole point. We don't deserve it. That's why it's called grace. The gift of grace. Jesus came into this world to save sinners. And John chapter 1 says that people responded to Him in one of two ways. He came into His own, and His own did not receive Him. So you can reject Him. You can think in your heart and life that you are too righteous to be saved or too sinful to be saved. Both of which are signs of pride. Or you can agree with God and what He says about your sinful condition and humble yourself before Him and admit you need a Savior and receive Him. Those are the two responses, reject or receive. And John chapter 1 says that to those who received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. When you receive Christ, you become a child of God. You're saved. You're given a whole new life. You're made right with him because Christ paid for your sin. That's what happens when a person believes in Christ. Jesus Christ came into the world not to give wages out to people who deserve them. He came to give a gift to those who know they don't deserve a gift. Christmas is not for good people. It's for sinners. Do you qualify? Then let me ask you, have you received the gift? Have you received God's greatest gift to man? The free gift of eternal life. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. Amen. Not only physical death, but spiritual death, to be cast away from the presence of God forever. That's the wage. If you want to live your life based on wages, if that's what governs your spiritual mindset, then your wage is eternal death. But if you want to be gift-based, as God is in salvation, and you understand the second half of that verse, which says that eternal life is a gift, the gift of God. Have you received that gift? I hope you have. I trust you have. If you haven't, let me say to you, God stands ready to receive you through His Son. Would you come to Him today? Would you come to Jesus and recognize that He came to save sinners? Would you receive Him today? Would you trust in Him? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for reminding us today that Christmas is not for good people, that Christmas is for sinners. And we're so glad for that, Lord, because that's what we are. Not a single one of us in this room who is righteous and worthy of heaven. But Christ Jesus came into this world to make us worthy of heaven, to take away our sin and to clothe us with His perfect righteousness, so that we can have fellowship with a holy and perfect God. Oh Lord, I pray that You would work in each of our hearts. You know each of our hearts. We don't know each other's hearts. Sometimes we don't even know our own. But Father, You know. And so I pray that the Holy Spirit who wrote this word that has been spoken this morning will use it to open our hearts to Christ. And if there is a man, woman, boy or girl here today who has not yet received the greatest gift, oh, may You open their hearts today to receive that gift of eternal life through faith in Christ. May they come to Jesus as their Lord and their Savior, the One who came to rescue them from drowning in sin. We praise You, Lord, for this great gift, because without it, there would be no hope for any of us. Give us compassion for those who do not have Christ. May we show them the love of Christ and tell them the good news that He came to save sinners. In His name we pray. Amen.